This morning's reading is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, as we resume our study in the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Father, thank you for giving your word and preserving your word. And we ask now, O God, that you would impart your spirit to proclaim your word. Father, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to know what it is you would have us to know, to understand how we are supposed to live before you, to be convinced of how great and gracious you are. And Lord, we long to see Christ Jesus. Even in this passage, Lord, we want to see the King of Kings. We have come to get a look at Him. And so we ask, O Father, that you would show us Christ. We ask that you would keep Him who speaks from error, and that you would attend to your flock's every need. For the good and glory of Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen. Today we get to consider the outcome of Eden. This is the outcome of Eden. Genesis, I have told you, is broken down into 10 parts, and each part has a little saying. These are the generations of, and so we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 4. That was the beginning of the first section of Genesis, and we're not going to see that little phrase, these are the generations of, until chapter 5 and verse 1. So clearly what Moses wants us to see is this is the after effect of Eden. This is the consequence of Adam and Eve's violation of the covenant that God made with them. This is the result of that little, what appears to be that little sin of simply reaching out and eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything unravels. Chapter 4 is one of those dark chapters of the Bible. In this chapter, we have envy. We have anger, we have resentment, we have a person who is not content with what God has given. We have all the hallmarks of hatred. We have jealousy, we have vengeance a little later in this passage, and we have murder before us. It just takes one sin in the Garden of Eden and it begins to spread immediately and rapidly. Alec Motier, the late Old Testament scholar, draws this sober reality out of this text. He says, Genesis 4 corresponds to Genesis 3 with one major exception. There is no tempter in Genesis 4. There's no tempter in Genesis 4. There is no longer any need for a talking serpent, because sinful actions now come naturally. End of quote. So we're going to look at the way in which Eden ends, as it were. And this morning what we're going to do as we look at the sin and the consequences of sin, we're simply going to profile the first family. This is the first family on earth. We're going to profile them. We're going to look at the births. We're going to look at the occupations of these boys. We're going to look at the gifts that they bring. And then we're going to look at the consequences, the outcomes of what it means to be a fallen family in a fallen world. So first off, the birth of two sons. In Genesis 3, things end in exile. Adam and Eve are evicted from their home. That's never a pleasant thing to find that notice. You've got to get out. And out they go. And the cherub is there with a flaming sword, keeping them from returning to the garden. They've got no choice. They are evicted. They have to leave. And as things go, it sort of turns around. Things begin to look up, at least initially in chapter 4. Adam and Eve stay together. They reconcile with one another. They begin to build this new life in a new place. And over the course of time, they have a baby. In verse 1, we are told, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Very strange thing on the surface to read. Most women, when they give birth to a child and a boy, I don't think they typically say, I've given birth to a man, right? It's usually, I've given birth to this beautiful little boy, this baby. Eve is saying something here about Cain. She sees in Cain perhaps something of the promise of God. I have given birth to the man, to the one who is promised back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the serpent crusher. At least one commentator believes Eve is saying something like, Behold the man, Jehovah. Now clearly there is something special about Cain that Eve has picked up on. And all of those who are listening to Moses tell this story of their origins know the specialness of being the firstborn. The firstborn is entitled to certain rights and privileges that the rest of the boys don't have. They get a double portion of the father's estate and the blessing. Essentially, they are put as head of the family. And so here is Eve recognizing, here is our man. Here is the one who will lead. Here is the one whom God has promised. His name sounds like the word to acquire. I have acquired this great blessing from the Lord. Well, she acquires other things as well, and we're told she has another son. And this son they name Abel. Would you like to know what the name Abel means? Breath. Something very fleeting, isn't it? Your breath, you breathe in, you breathe out, it is gone. It's almost prophetic when you think about what's going to happen to Abel. Breath. And a little later in the Bible, it picks up on this Hebrew word, and in Ecclesiastes, it is translated vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You see, reading things this way, here's Cain, our chosen son, our gift of God, and then there's Abel, breath. They've got it exactly backwards. What they see with their eyes, they do not understand, is exactly the opposite of how God sees it. But for Cain, in his part, I mean, clearly things look pretty good from the outside. From all outward appearances, Cain has the right birthright. He has the right status. He has the right name. Everything is going fairly well for himself. He appears to have the blessing of God. And Cain, at least on the human level, does not disappoint. Now, bear in mind, when we watch, like, movies and there's a, you know, whodunit and there's a villain, the people who write the scripts typically, they tend to tip us off. The villain looks just, there's something wrong with him. There's a little quirk. And we would expect that this first villain of the Bible, Cain, this first man, this first murderer, would have a certain way about him. He'd be ornery. He'd be hard to deal with. He'd be disrespectful to his parents. He'd be an unloving, ungrateful guy. And what Moses is showing us here is, it's nothing of the sort. Cain is not like that at all. In verse 2, we're told of their occupations, and this will give us a little indicator of what Cain is like. Abel, we're told first off about him. He's a keeper of the sheep. Interesting that Moses tells us he's a keeper of sheep and not just livestock in general. As you know, sheep and those who tend to them are regular themes in the Bible. David is a shepherd before he is a king, and Israel are the sheep collectively of God's pasture. And of course, there is the great shepherd who lays down his very life for the sheep, Jesus Christ. Already in Abel and his occupation, a picture of Christ begins to merge ever so subtly. And then it shifts to Cain. What about his job? We're told he is a worker of the ground. He's a worker of the ground. And that also is very significant when you consider what God did to the ground in chapter 3. What did He do to the ground? He cursed it. That's right, I heard a whisper. It's okay, you can talk. He cursed the ground. And so now here is Cain exercising the dominion mandate, taking on the curse wherever it can be found. He's on the front lines. He is doing battle with the earth that is cursed. And out of verse 12, we can at least infer he's succeeding. He's got plenty to go around. So Cain is a champion. He is a model son. He is diligent. He is resourceful. He is hardworking. He is fighting the good fight. He has plenty to share with those in need. He's even following in his father's footsteps. What's not to like about this son? And of course, there's more to it. Cain is a good son from all outward appearances, and he appears to have his priorities straight. He does not skip out on worship. Oh, the joy of a parent's heart. He is with his family in worship. The son appears to have everything going right. What's not to like about him? Things aren't looking so bad after all, just outside of the garden. We've got a good family. We've got good kids. We've got good resources. I mean, all we need to do now is we have the sun, just wait for the serpent to show up, and he'll crush his head. And then the story takes a bit of a turn, and we have a problem, and there's a conflict, and interestingly, that this conflict is over worship. Worship wars are as old as the first family. The context of the problem shows up over the course of time, verse 3. Over the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Seems very likely that this would be a family gathering. All the siblings, there are more kids than just Adam and Eve's two sons. They have other children, and they gather for worship, and the family meets to offer their sacrifices, and you can imagine what it would have looked like. Cain, the oldest son, the one who is doted on by his parents, he goes up and he lays down his sacrifice. And then Abel takes his turn, and he puts his sacrifice on the altar, and we are told the Lord accepts Abel's, but disregards Cain's. He has no regard for his offering. Now, how How do we know that? We're not told whether or not it's something like what we see in Mount Carmel with Elijah. Did fire come down and consume Abel's offering and Cain's is just left to rot in the sun? Or perhaps maybe it's a little more nuanced than that. Perhaps this is Cain understanding, you know, God is not favoring me like He's favoring my brother. I don't seem to have the things that my brother has. I don't have God's blessing. God is not accepting what I am bringing to Him. He's publicly humiliated. Before all of his brothers and sisters, God looks at his offering and says, "No, I don't want it." Have you ever given a gift that someone didn't want? And you knew it for that split second by the look on their face when they open the wrapper and they go, "Oh, socks. Thank you." And you know for just that brief second, by that look on their face, you know, I never would have chose that for myself. I never would have bought those heinous looking things. But see, God is not like that. In our culture, we say it is polite and good to smile and say thank you and at least pretend that you appreciate it. God does nothing of the sort. He looks at Cain's offering and he says, "No, I don't want it." He disregards it altogether. Well, why does God reject it out of hand? Why does He disregard it? Some have thought, well, it's because He didn't bring the first fruits of the ground. Cain, in comparison to Abel, Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. There's no mention here of the first fruits of Cain's labors. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. Cain brings just some, what looks to be, fruit of the ground. And others have said, no, maybe it's because this is not a blood sacrifice. Abel offers flesh and blood. Cain offers fruit or grains or whatever it was he was growing. Well, be that as it may, bear in mind, there were such things as free will offerings. Yes, the word free will is in the Bible. And there were such things as free will offerings where people could come and could give to the Lord. And blood sacrifices were not the only sacrifices that were made. And so I don't think that those are the reasons. The word here translated offering is the Hebrew word mincha. And mincha ordinarily describes a grain offering. What would happen would be that the Israelites would come into the priest and they would bring the grain and the portion for the priests would be set aside and then they would take that grain and they would sprinkle the grain on the altar. Now kids, what happens if you sprinkle something on flames, like grain? It burns up. There's nothing left. And it's in many ways, it's symbolic of a life that is given to God. All that I am belongs to you, O Lord. That's the direction Hebrews 11 pointed to us. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Why was it more acceptable? Because he offered it in faith. He came to God. It's not because his gift was better. It was because he came in faith. Abel believed the promises of God. He came in weakness saying, "I have a great need," and he offers a sacrifice. Cain comes in strength, in his own ability, in his own resources, and says, "You ought to be happy with what I bring you," and he is rejected. And notice here in our text, the word order is very significant. It's not so much that God is finding fault in the offering. Notice how carefully Moses words it. The Lord, verse 4, had regard for Abel, and so his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Do you see how he puts the people out front? He has no regard for Cain, and therefore why in the world would we think he would have any regard for what Cain brings? He has regard for Abel, who comes in faith, in humility and weakness, and God regards his offering. He accepts it. You see what's happening here? What happens every Sunday in church was going on back then, so many thousands of years ago. Cain is simply going through the motions. Cain is saying, "I am going to live my life my way Monday through Saturday, and then I'm going to come to church, and I am going to pretend that I really am a good Christian and that I really do love God and I will present my offering, whatever it may be. You know, I set up the chairs, I tear down. I help with the Sunday school classes. Whatever that might be, we can come with a heart that is not seeking God in faith, and what we offer Him in service is not acceptable. And that's what's going on here. Cain is living his life his way and then coming to God, and God says, no, I don't want it. Outward religiosity does not impress the Lord. He is after your heart. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter, they say, and out of the mouth, congregation, what speaks? The heart. From your actions, what are we seeing? The heart. And so the way in which heart and life are connected, if our heart is not engaged, what we do is not going to be what pleases the Lord. But God in His kindness comes to Cain, and He comes asking him questions. Interesting, He asks him three questions. How many questions did He ask Adam? Where are you? Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree? Three questions for Adam, three questions for Cain. What is God doing in His questioning to Adam? He is seeking to draw Adam out. Why are you hiding from me? Why are you running from me? Where is your heart, Adam? Where are you? He's seeking to garner a confession out of him. And now also Cain, at least at this very fundamental level, is receiving the same treatment. Cain, what are you doing? He asks him three questions. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, Cain, won't you be accepted? God is giving Cain an opportunity to deal with his sin. God asks similar questions to His people in the Bible. Think of Elijah in the cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? Or think of Jonah, as he throws a fit because God spares a city and wrecks his shade, that nice little plant. And you remember what God says to Jonah. He says, do you have a right to be angry? And now here's God saying, Cain, where are your priorities? Just like He did with these other saints. What are you interested in? What is your agenda? Is it my agenda? Or do you have your own agenda and you're frustrated because your little kingdom is not being built your way? Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Is it right for you to be angry? You see, his countenance fell. His heart was written all over his face. He was mad. It's very easy to nurse a grudge, isn't it? Someone does us wrong and we think about it for a while. Someone shows us up and we get put down and we turn it over in our head and we think about what it might be like to get even, to see them put in their place. And the sin here just grows exponentially, that what we would give back to them is far greater than what we received at their hand. Cain is turning the humiliation and the resentment over in his mind. And so the Lord comes to him and He says, Cain, let it go. Master it. Master this bitterness. Get rid of this resentment. Otherwise, it is going to dominate you. Now, look at what Cain does. Look at Cain's response. Do you see it there? There's nothing there. He does nothing. There's no mention of, Lord, I'm sorry. I see that you can see through my face into my heart what's going on here. Yeah, you're right. I've had a bad attitude. I have not shared your values. I have not worked for your kingdom. Please forgive me. There's just no response at all. As God graciously comes to him in this non-saving way, offering him the opportunity, Cain, master the sin. He remains silent in the face of great danger. Congregation, notice how sin is described now. The entrance of sin, this word sin, makes its debut in Genesis 4. And how is it described? In chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Kids, what kind of animals crouch?
lions, tigers, leopards, mountain lions, not the sort of kitty cats you want to meet in a dark place.
Cain, sin is crouching at your door. The predator, you see, sin is a predator and sin is cagey. Mountain lions don't go out when they see a deer. They don't walk into a clearing and open their mouth and say, "You in here?" Mountain lions will go downwind so they can't be smelled. And they will crouch down low into the grass and that deer comes by and then they pounce and they have their lunch. God is saying, this is what sin is going to do to you, Cain. It's going to pounce on you. Now, if you're sitting here up to this point saying, you know, okay, yeah, Cain was a rotten apple, but there are plenty of good apples in this world, right? I could never do something like this. That's way beyond me. I don't have a violent bone in my body. Think again. You have not yet taken seriously what God says about sin. Sin does not come up and say, "Hello, I'm here." It surprises you. You'll be shocked as you grow in the Christian life at what you are capable of doing. Now look at what we have here. It starts with sinful thoughts. How come God's favoring little brother over me? What's wrong with what I'm doing here? What don't I have that he has? Why doesn't God accept what I'm doing? It leads to sinful feelings. All right then. I hate him. You want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. I'll give you one. And it leads to sinful words. Look at verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. Cain didn't say, can we take a little walk out into the field? I'd like to kill you. He was being deceptive. You see, sin crouching. He invites him out. What he said, we don't know. Was it something like, "Hey, Abel, come out with me to the back field, right over the hill here. I want to show you the bumper crop I'm having this year. Would you like to collect some for your family? Abel, why don't you come with me?" Sinful thoughts, sinful feelings, sinful words, and sinful actions. He rose up and he killed his brother. And please don't sanitize this image with your mind. The Bible paints realistic pictures. This is the first family. They don't have guns. They don't have poison. What do they have? They have their bare fists and probably some very crude materials to work with. And Cain killed him. Sin is a killer. It killed Cain, and Cain kills his brother. And it all starts because he's unwilling to live as God had called him to. And this is a story for us. It's a warning to people who call themselves Christian. The point of the story isn't just, "Hey, look how bad all those people are out there who aren't in church." No, this is someone who is a member of the first church. He was an outward member. And sin took him down. So let me ask you this morning, let's be real practical. Are there any sins crouching down in your heart that you are allowing to just be there? "Oh, it's okay. I'll deal with them later. They're quite innocent right now and quite ineffective at getting me to do something really bad. Yeah, I know I shouldn't respond that way. I know I shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. I know I shouldn't be looking at this or that person that way. And it just looks like I can manage it. It's okay." Remember the image of the crouching predator. It's just a kitty cat. God said, "No, it's a leopard. You must rule over that sin or it will rule you." And this is an interesting thing. Last night as I was going over this, I was reflecting on verse 7. It struck me that, notice here, you must have dominion over this thing. In other words, it's never going away. Right? Sin does not reign, but it remains. Sin will always be there until we breathe our final breath or until Christ comes and takes us into His eternal glories. It will always be here. So congregation, there's always going to be something crouching down, seeking to have you. God says you must rule over it, and you can't rule over what isn't there. The question is, will your sin dominate you or will you suppress it? Can we go on living in sin that grace may abound? Not in the least. God would say to us this morning, come to me, call upon me for mercy, and ask for my strength, and I will give it to you. I have given you everything that you need. I have given you the Spirit. I have given you a sword, which is my word. I have given you faith to believe. Now walk with me. You can't beat your sin, but our triune God can keep it from having dominion over you. Because Christ is your King. He is a King with infinite resources. He will nourish you by His Word and sacrament, and gives to you your Spirit, the Spirit of God, not so you can avoid the struggle. Hear me. Not so you can avoid the struggle. You are always going to struggle, and you're going to hear me say this over and over again. The question is not the struggle. The question is, how will you struggle? Will you struggle in weakness? I'll do it my own way. I'll lick this thing myself. I'll take care of it. Or will you struggle in the strength that God provides? Those ordinary things by which God is pleased to do extraordinary work through. Paul insists upon salvation by grace, and he insists upon the grace for holiness of life. Cain had neither. And he is totally unaffected by God's probing. God came to him and he said, you've got to deal with this, Cain. And Cain thought, I'll deal with the problem my own way. I'll get rid of the problem. I'll just kill my brother. I can't kill God, but I can kill the one God loves. I'll make sure that God never has the opportunity to embarrass me again. So time passes. And we find Cain speaking to his brother, and they go out into the pasture, and the Israelite, listening to Moses, is understanding here that something sinister is about to happen. In the Bible, in the law, when someone is killed out in the open field, it is considered premeditated. Why? Because it mutes the screams of the one who is being attacked, and there is no one to come to their aid. And so here they are out in the field. It's a killing field. No remorse. No witnesses. No mercy. And Cain was right on two of the three accounts. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. God didn't ask Abel's whereabouts because he was unaware of where he was. He's drawing out again, a second time, a confession. And what does he get from him? Nothing but sarcasm and a bold-faced lie. Where's Abel? And he says, I don't know. And then he adds, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, of all the nerve, right? You see what sin has done to him. Do you see what he is saying? He is standing before a holy God with blood on his feet. And Cain says something like, huh, you can't even keep track of the creation. He's your favorite son. Well, you ought to know where he is then. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you troubling me? Sin has had its way with him. Starts with feelings, it ends with a butchered brother and a mock creator. But that's not the final end. God curses him, and notice again that the curse is fitting. It's applicable to the crime. He is a worker of the field. He goes out into the field to kill his brother, and so God says that field will not produce for you like it used to. Verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now watch how Cain responds. Here's how we know that the problem has been in the heart all along. Watch how he responds. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. What is he doing here? Sounds like, woe is me. Is he concerned that he has insulted God, his maker? No. Is he remorseful that he has killed his brother? No. Is he grieved that he has stabbed his parents in the heart by putting his brother to death? Not in the least. Who is Cain concerned with? What's Cain's focus? Why does he get up in the morning? What does Cain live for? He lives for himself. And so naturally, when he's penalized, when he's caught, he grieves for his own losses. R. Kent Hughes says, Cain falls apart not because he felt any compassion for Abel or his parents, or even more importantly, because he had sinned against God. His cry was one of terror and self-pity. The wolf feared that he would be devoured. Get a good look at Cain, because that's where sin unchecked leads. And yet we also have a picture of God's kindness. Instead of putting him to death, he puts a mark upon him. He curses Cain, and yet he also keeps Cain from being put to death. This is God's common grace. But just in case you think that Cain got off too easy, that God was too lenient with him, keep in mind that when Noah arrives and the flood takes place, Cain's descendants are outside the ark. God wipes them all out. God is not playing around. Well, what can we take away from this passage? We can certainly take away that sin is a killer, and we are to be on our guard against it. It's not basically harmless. There are no such things as little insignificant sins. We learn that repentance is a grace. When God calls us to repent, He calls us to do that very thing. Not to think about it and to talk about it and to think about talking about doing it. He calls upon us to do it. Cain didn't. But perhaps you can look at certain places in your lives and see those places where you said, yeah, I understand now. It was a kitty cat in my eyes, but now it's this fierce lion that's got me. And I don't know how to beat this thing. This lion, this tiger, this sin, this vice is now crushing in on me. How do I deal with that? Being caught under sin's weight. Is there anyone who can break sin's sore bondage? Is there hope for this conflict, seeing that I have tasted defeat so often? Genesis begins with a brother being mistreated by his brother. And not insignificantly, it ends with Joseph, who is being mistreated by his brothers. And the Bible unfolds and you have David being mistreated by Saul. And you have Israel, God's son, being mistreated by the nations. And when God sends His Son, Jesus, into the world, He also is mistreated and persecuted. God said Abel's blood cried out to Him. What was it crying out for? It was crying out for justice. Let justice be done. In Hebrews 12:24, it says that Christians have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Jesus' blood speak about? It speaks about both justice and mercy. It speaks about justice and satisfaction. Justice was served. Jesus died in your place so that justice could be carried out. When Satan points the finger at you, when you feel like, yep, I've blown it again, that overwhelming guilt for my sin, look to the cross of Christ and His blood cries out, I have paid it all. I have paid it in full. Your mercy has been purchased by His blood. It would be unjust. Hear me, it would be unjust to punish sin twice. Either sin is fully paid for and justice has been fully carried out, or it hasn't. And that is the great hope that we have as Christians. This is the great assurance that we have. Christ is sufficient. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is grace. And unlike Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus says of you, I will keep you. I will care for you, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. Yes, Father, I own them. They are my brothers, my flesh and my bone, and I would have them never turned out of Eden. For I have seen them in their miserable state, and I have cleansed them with my blood. So, Father, open the doors of your heavenly Eden and let them in. I have paid it all. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for doing for us what we could not do ourselves. Thank you for doing the will of your Father, that will which included welcoming us by giving yourself as a ransom in our place. Grant to us your Spirit, Lord, that we would not give sin a foothold, that we would no longer look at the way we live in this world and sin and think very little of it as the world does. Help us to see it for the great ugly monster that it is, and give us the strength and the courage and encouragement of your Spirit to battle it in faith, knowing that Christ has already defeated our greatest enemy. Help us, we pray, for the sake of Christ's honor and name. Amen.